So there are some aspects of my days in Bible college and seminary that I remember really clearly. There are other aspects of those years that seem like just a blur. And, you know, the further and further away you get from those times, it's hard to remember details. But I was a commuter in both cases. I commuted to Northeastern Bible College up there in North Jersey, lived at my parent, and still living at home and driving back and forth. And then even when I went to seminary, Biblical Seminary in Hatfield, PA, they didn't have dorms or anywhere that you could live on campus, so I lived in a couple towns over and commuted there. I was also working a lot, so there was a lot on my plate. So some aspects I just completely don't remember. Other aspects are really clear. One of the things that I remember very specifically was something that would happen in every class at almost the same point in the year that that class was taking place. And what I remember is a question that was always asked. It always came up. It was always the same question. And this particular question was always asked at the same point in the class. It was asked just before exams. And here's the question. Inevitably, someone would raise their hand near the end of the class, right before an exam, and they would ask this question. What do you think it is? What do we need to know for the test? What's going to be on the test, right? That's what we all wanted to know. And some teachers were very gracious. They would hand out a review sheet, and they would say, review these topics, and if you know this, you're going to be all ready for the test. Some even gave a practice test where you could take it home and work on it. Others gave sample questions. There was one seminary professor who gave a list of all the possible questions that he might ask. So there might be 50 questions. He would choose 15 or 20. But if you knew the answer to all those questions, right, you were guaranteed to get a good grade on the test. And so other teachers were not quite so gracious. They were more of the hardliners, and their answer to the question was, you need to know it all. Did you think I taught you some stuff that's not necessary? No, you need to know it all. Learn it all and learn it well, right, is what they would say. Well, I will tell you this, that my favorite teachers were those who would tell us what we needed to know, who would give us a good indication of what was really important. Was it really all important? Maybe. But they would emphasize what was critical for us to understand so that we could explain it back to them. Now, it's interesting because in writing the book of 1 John, I think the Apostle John was one such teacher. He wanted his readers to know certain things that were really important. And he took great care to point out the things that he wants us to know without a doubt. And that's what we've sort of called this sermon series, Without a Doubt. So here's a sampling, and we're going to fly through these, but here's a sampling of some of the things that John says we either already know, that we should know, or that we need to know. All right, here we go. 1 John 2:3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2:5 and 6. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. 1 John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. 1 John 3:10. This is how we know who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. 1 John 3:19 and 20. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. 1 John 3:24, the one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. 1 John 4:2, this is how you can recognize, or how you can know, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. 1 John 4:6. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize, or this is how we know, the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. 1 John 4:13. This is how we know that we live in Him and He in us. He has given us of His Spirit. 1 John 5:2. This is how we know that the love of that we love the children of God by loving God and carrying out His commands. A lot of stuff that He wants us to know, or that we should know. And of course, all of these things that I've mentioned all contribute to the main thing that John wants us to know. And that's the verse that we have made reference to every week during this sermon series. It's found in 1 John 5:13. And here's what it says. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know what? That you have eternal life. John wants us to know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now today, we're going to see that John wants us to be solid and secure in our relationship with God. According to verse 13 that we just looked at, he wants us to know that we live in him and he in us. Not only does he mention it in verse 13, but he also mentions it in verse 15. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. Mentions it again in verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. He wants us to know that we live in him and that he lives in us. It's all part of the fact that he wants us to know beyond the shadow of doubt that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, well, what does this mean? What does it mean to live in God and to have God live in us? There are some who would say that our living or abiding in God and God's living or abiding in us refers to some kind of an advanced intimacy, a close relationship with God. They would say that it's this intimacy between God and the very mature Christian. That's what it means to live in God and to have him live in us. These folks would say that you can still be a Christian and yet not abide in God or have God abiding in you. Because that abiding, that living, is something that comes as you mature as a believer. They would say that what John wants to give assurance of here is not that you're truly born again, but rather that you are walking in this state of intimacy or closeness with the Father. And so for these folks, John wants to give his readers the assurance of a deeper spiritual intimacy, not the assurance of salvation. So the problem that I have with that is that it not only goes against the theme verse that we looked at just a little bit ago that says, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. He doesn't say, I write these things so that you might know that you have spiritual intimacy. He just wants his readers to know that they have eternal life. It also goes against a lot of John's other writings in this book and in other places as well. After all, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 6, here's what John said. If you do, and it's Jesus speaking, if you do not remain in me, if you do not abide in me or live in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. But even right here in our own passage in verse 15 of 1 John chapter 4, John says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in, he abides, he remains, he lives in them and they in God. So if you acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in you, he remains in you, he abides in you. I think we would all acknowledge that the relationship that we have with God through Jesus definitely deepens and grows over time. I don't think there's any question about that. But in John's mind, every Christian abides in Christ, and Christ abides in him or her. It's not a matter of some advanced state of spiritual intimacy. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you abide in him, and he abides in you. In John's mind, if you're not abiding in him and he's not in you, then you're not saved. You don't know Jesus. So when we talk about the assurance of abiding, what we're really talking about is the assurance of salvation. It's not the assurance that you somehow have this advanced intimacy with God. It's simply that you are part of God's family, that you're born again, that you know Jesus personally as your Savior. And so let's look what that means, let's look at what that means in this passage this morning. We want to start with verse 13. Look what it says. It says, "This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his spirit." How do we know that we live in him and he lives in us? It says it right there. Because he has given us of his spirit. Now, I think you'll agree with me that the topic of the Holy Spirit can sometimes be a very controversial topic, can it? We can't see the Holy Spirit, can we? We can't feel the Holy Spirit necessarily. And so how do I know for sure that I have received the Holy Spirit? I know that I've received the Holy Spirit by virtue of the fact that I have believed in the gospel message. Now, we can't feel the Spirit, right? We can't see the Spirit, just in the same way that we can't see the wind this morning. You can't see the wind blow, but you can certainly feel the effects of the wind, can't you? So for somebody to say that the wind doesn't exist because I can't see it, that would be preposterous. For someone to say that the Holy Spirit doesn't exist because we can't see him would also be preposterous, because even though we can't see the Spirit, we can certainly see the effects that he has in the lives of people. I know that I have received the Holy Spirit by virtue of the fact that I have believed in the gospel message. It's not because I feel a certain way. It's not because I hear voices in my head that speak to me. It's not because I sense him somehow or sense his promptings. No. The evidence that the Holy Spirit is in me is the very fact that I have responded to the gospel message and that I've believed in Jesus as my Savior and Lord. That's how I know that the Spirit is in me. See, you've heard me say time and time again throughout this series that an unsaved person is dead in his trespasses and sins. That's exactly what Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us, that we are dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14 tells us that the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. Quoting the prophet Isaiah, John tells us in his gospel in chapter 12 and verse 40 that the eyes of an unsaved person have been blinded and that the heart of an unsaved person has been deadened toward the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 says that the message of the cross is what? It's utter foolishness to those that are unsaved. They can't see with spiritual eyes. So how do I know that I've been given the Holy Spirit? As I said earlier, the fact that I have responded to the gospel message and believed in Jesus as my Savior is the evidence that the Holy Spirit's inside of me. Look what verse 14 says. "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." John and Paul and Isaiah and others throughout the Scriptures have told us that it's God who opens the heart of the unbelievers to be able to believe the gospel. Charles Spurgeon, you've heard me quote him before. He was a 19th century pastor who was known as the Prince of Preachers. His sermons were incredible. They still survive today, and you can read them. He pastored a large church in London. He was the pastor there for 38 years. And as I said, his sermons are still quoted today. So I want to share a quote from Spurgeon with you this morning. It says this. It says, "You might as well expect to raise the dead by whispering in their ears as hope to save souls by preaching to them if it were not for the agency of the Holy Spirit." Catch the meaning of that this morning. You might as well expect to raise the dead by whispering in their ears as hope to save souls by preaching to them if it were not for the agency of the Holy Spirit. If an unsaved natural man is dead in his trespasses and sins, if he's blinded from the truth and sees the preaching of the cross as only foolishness, then how can he believe unless the Spirit of God gives him life? Somebody said, you can dress up a corpse all you want. Put him in the finest clothes. Give her the finest dress. Spend all this money on making him look good. But what's missing? Life. Life is what's missing. And so, if that unsaved natural man is in his trespasses and sins, if he's blinded from the truth, and he sees the preaching of the cross as only foolishness, how can he believe unless the Spirit of God gives him life? See, my belief and your belief in the gospel message is evidence that the Holy Spirit is within us. How else would we know? How else would we see? How else would we understand? How else would we have been given life? See, I know I'm a Christian because God gave me His Spirit and opened my eyes to see the truth of the gospel. It's throughout the scriptures. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says this: when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. God made you alive in Christ. John, same author we're reading, says in his gospel in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he said, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. How do I know that I've received the Holy Spirit? Because I've believed the gospel message. How else can I believe unless the Spirit of God makes me alive? I'm dead in trespasses and sins before I know Jesus. But the Spirit enables. The Spirit gives life. He gives the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 of our passage confirms it. Look what it says. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. So by virtue of the fact that you acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, we have the promise that God, in and through His Holy Spirit, lives in us. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, and I ask you this morning, have you believed in Him? Have you put your faith, have you put your trust in Him? Are you counting on His death, on His burial, on His resurrection as the payment for your sins? You see, because people who are dead in trespasses and sins can't earn their way to God. Our righteousness is like filthy rags before the Lord, the Scripture tells us. But when the Spirit of God opens our eyes, we can put our faith in Jesus and what He's done. One thing that I really want us to see this morning is the fact that belief and love are not the conditions of the Spirit indwelling us. In other words, if I believe in Jesus and love others, then the Spirit will dwell in me. No. Belief and love are not the conditions of the indwelling. They are evidences that the Spirit lives in me. John says in verse 13, this is how we know that we live in Him and He in us. He has given us of His Spirit. That right there is the grounds of our assurance. He's not saying if you do this and this and this, then you have the Spirit inside you. He's saying since you have believed, and have the Spirit inside you. See, you have believed, you have the Spirit. That's our grounds of assurance. I can't believe the gospel apart from the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And if I believe it, then that's evidence that the Spirit is present in my life. I hope we understand what I'm saying this morning. John makes it clear in verse 16 what it is that we're relying on. Look what he says in verse 16. He says, and so we know and rely on the love of God, on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. See, we don't rely on our own wisdom. We don't rely on our own ability to understand. We don't rely on our own ability to make sense of what the gospel message is. We rely on the love that God has for us. We rely on the selfless, sacrificial, everlasting, perfect love of God that He extends to us. Why? Because we deserved it? No. He extends it to us because of His mercy and grace. Romans chapter 3, Paul told us that all boasting about our salvation and all boasting about our relationship with God is absolutely excluded. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. The verse ends this way, but we're justified freely by the grace of God, not by anything that we've done. You hear this from this pulpit a lot, that our salvation does not depend on ourselves, that it's not about me dressing myself up and making myself look righteous before God, that it's not about me trying harder. It's about God taking the initiative, sending His one and only Son to pay the price on the cross so that we might have eternal life. See, if you're relying on anything but God's love expressed to you in Jesus for your salvation, I want to tell you this morning that you're putting your faith in something that simply can't be trusted. Those are tough words to hear, but I believe it's the truth this morning. We are justified freely by the grace of God, not by anything that we've done. God is love, and I want to encourage you this morning to trust in that love. Receive the gift of salvation today, and if you do, it's an indication that the Spirit of God is dwelling right inside of you this morning. Verses 17 and 18 tell us that if we put our faith and trust in God's love that's been shown to us in His Son Jesus, we have no reason to fear the future judgment. Look what it says. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. See, when the Spirit has done His work in our hearts, and when the eyes of our understanding have been opened, and when our dead heart, spiritual heart within us, has been quickened and made alive, and when we have come out of darkness and into the light, when we have embraced the gospel of Jesus, when that kind of perfect love is in us, we can have confidence, utter confidence, as we look forward to whatever this life may bring our way, even the day of judgment. So my confidence is not in myself. My confidence is not in the fact that I do certain things or act a certain way or behave towards people in a certain way. My bag of trophies, spiritual trophies that I might trot out here and put on display, are of little meaning. See, I have confidence because the love of God expressed in Jesus has been poured into my heart. See, there is no fear. There is no wringing of the hands. There is no worry. There is no, oh, I hope I did enough. I hope I did good enough. It's not like that. The confidence that we have is because of what Jesus did on the cross. There is no worry. Why? Because God's perfect love gives us that confidence. We're covered in the righteousness of Jesus. We're not covered in a righteousness of our own that we brought on by our own doing, right? We're covered in the righteousness of God because of what Jesus did on our behalf. Perfect love, that kind of love, perfect love, casts out fear. No matter what the future holds for you and me, we can approach it with confidence, not with fear, because we know that we abide in Jesus and that He abides in us. That's what John wants us to know this morning. And so, this morning, I want us to rejoice in the fact that we can know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that we belong to God, that we're saved, that our eternal destiny is settled here and now because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. See, I want us to be able to rejoice that the Holy Spirit, who is God Himself, that He lives right inside of us simply because we have believed the gospel message. But again, and I feel like I would be remiss this morning if I didn't give you an opportunity, I want to make sure that there's no one here who has heard the gospel message and perhaps understood it that hasn't taken that next step of reaching out and receiving the gift that's been offered to us. The Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." It's as simple as that. Simple and yet profound that God would do that because of His perfect love for us. If you've not trusted Christ this morning, I want to encourage you to consider taking that next step in your spiritual life, recognizing your need for a Savior, recognizing that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but that God will make us alive together with Him. Trust Jesus today. Don't let another day go by, because we don't know what tomorrow brings. We're not guaranteed to have tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Now, if you're here and you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, I just want to take a moment to make us aware of how John wraps up this section. This is for those of you who have trusted Jesus and have walked with him before. Look what verse 20 says. It says, whoever claims to love God and yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. John brings it back once again to this topic of loving our brothers and sisters. And by now, you may be getting tired of hearing the same thing. But we need to continually ask ourselves, how are we doing in this regard? Loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Is the current pattern of your life marked by a love for other people? Is it marked by a desire to serve them? Or are the majority of your thoughts, your dreams, your daily choices generally aimed at making yourself more comfortable? Or maybe making yourself more esteemed in the eyes of others? When the Spirit of God dwells in us, we'll have that desire to love our brothers and sisters. John's words are very clear, sometimes very difficult to hear. Difficult questions. Convicting for me. But I hope that we're all willing to ask them of ourselves and to be honest with God this morning. Where do you stand with Jesus? Have you placed your faith and your trust in him? And if you have, are we having that ongoing love for our brothers and sisters? That's the message. That's the simple message this morning. He wants us to know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that the Spirit of God dwells in us. And because it does, we ought to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit who lives in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things are in your life and in the increase. Have that confidence that God is dwelling in you this morning. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in each of our lives right now. And Father, we recognize that we can't see the Spirit, but we certainly recognize the effects of his work. Father, I still remember back to that time when you were at work in my own heart. My tendency was to fight against it. And yet, Father, you made that love so very clear and plain to me. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that is sensing that work right now, I pray that they would simply surrender. Simply say yes to you. Repent of their sins. Forsake them, Lord, and turn to you. Simply say yes to Jesus this morning. Father, for those of us who have been walking with you for a long time, I pray that that love for our brothers and sisters would only increase in our hearts and lives. And it might manifest itself in the way that we treat one another and behave towards one another. So these are difficult questions to ask ourselves, Lord. I pray that you would give us the courage to do so today and to be willing to say yes to whatever it is that you lead us to do. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together today. Thanks for your safety and protection as we traveled. We pray that as you dismiss us, that you would do so with your blessing, your protection, and your care over our lives. And now this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Amen.